Let's take our Bibles this morning, please, and turn to the book of Isaiah, chapter 11, as we continue with this series of messages on the great passages of the Old Testament. While you're turning to Isaiah 11, I'd like to just, as a testimony, thank the church family for pouring out their love and their kindness and their grace to the Mooney family and the Carlton family during this last week, the great loss that they went through. The love that I saw in the Berean family, the way they ministered, you all ministered to one another and to this dear family was special indeed, and I thank God for this special group of folks that make up Berean Baptist Church. And to the Mooney family, to the Carltons, I remind you in Psalm 34:18, the psalmist says, "The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart, and He saves such as have a contrite spirit." And I trust that you'll know that the Lord is near in these days. Our text this morning is found in Isaiah chapter 11, the first 10 verses. This passage is about the coming of the Messiah. We read it, verse 1 follows. I read this passage. "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goats, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall see him, and his resting place shall be glorious." Now let's bow in prayer and ask the Lord to speak to our hearts from this portion of his word. Father God, in the name of the Lord Jesus, we come into your presence today, asking that your Holy Spirit might come down upon us here, that you would open up the understanding of our souls to see the beauty and the glory of the gospel and of our precious Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, make this time of the year as we celebrate the birth of your Son, as we think of his coming, the fulfillment of ancient prophecies, as we think about the meaning of Christmas, we think about all these things, Lord, may we not lose sight of what is most important in our lives. We give you glory and we worship you. And may the service and all that we do here bring glory to your name and to your Son. We pray, Lord, that you'd be among us now. Come by your Holy Spirit, that divine comforter. Come alongside everyone here. Bring conviction and blessing and encouragement. Whatever the special needs may be, speak to every heart. We ask these things in the name above every name, the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. In his name we pray, amen. Once upon a time in America, we were unashamedly a Christian nation. We had a Christian culture for the most part, and we weren't afraid to call ourselves a Christian people. I can recall growing up as a young boy in school programs singing Christmas carols about Jesus. I remember on every public place there were displays of the Christian faith, symbols and various images and things that were always very public and very clearly to be seen. Manger scenes on most public areas were not uncommon in those days. Those days are long gone. In this increasingly secular, humanistic, postmodern, multicultural, politically correct world in which we find ourselves today, the Christian faith is being moved further and further and further into the backwaters of irrelevance. I remind you today that the Christian faith was never meant to be privatized and kept under a cloak, hidden in your heart or in your home. I follow the teachings of the Bible and the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus said, what you hear in secret, shout from the rooftops. Don't go and run and hide it behind closed doors. Shout it from the rooftops. Jesus said that the gospel was to be a light on a hill, blazing in glory. His church was to be a going church, go into all the world, proclaiming, announcing the good news of glad tidings, of great things. The church is not to have this glorious message and all that it relates to it, and then keep it behind closed doors in a privatized life. We're to take it into the public square. And who among us does not believe that it would be honoring to God to take the principles of our Christian faith if we win kings and queens, presidents and congressmen, senators and governors, or whoever? Who of us would not want to see those individuals, from the highest in the land to the lowest, bowing to the Lordship of Christ and honoring Him as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Either the Bible is true or it is not. If the Bible is not true, then it doesn't much matter what we say here today. But I'm sharing this message on the coming of Christ based on the Word of God, that I believe this is the message from heaven. And my dear Christian friends, those visiting with us, and my Bereans, I encourage you to take this great gospel and disciple the nations. Let the light of Christ shine in your life. We live in a dark, dark time. The message of our Savior is being pushed out of the public square. I was really encouraged when I read about a certain town, a certain place, that was told that they could not have a manger scene on their property. And in response, the entire town put up hundreds of manger scenes all over the place to let it be known. Now, you can't drive by my home at night and not know where we stand. There's a cross blazing in the highest window of our home. We have a manger scene out front. And everywhere I go or Mary goes, we try to tell people about Christ. I trust you do the same. We're in a battle today, and that battle is to proclaim the glorious Savior who is wonderful, who is majestic and mighty. What a wonderful promise we have in this text here in Isaiah chapter 11, as Isaiah is giving us here a prophecy of the coming of the Lord. It says in verse 1, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And here is a prediction, a prophecy of the coming of Messiah. This is messianic. I want to deal with this passage today because it's about Christ. It's about our Savior. It's about our Lord. He is indeed most wonderful. Years ago, there was an old essay written called The Incomparable Christ, written by an unknown author who did not want his name put on it, but the essay truly lifted up and magnified the Lord Jesus. It went something like this, if I can recall the words of that special essay. More than 1,900 years ago, a man was born contrary to the laws of life. This man lived in poverty and lived in obscurity. He did not travel extensively. Only once did he cross the boundary of the country in which he was born. That was during his exile and childhood. He possessed neither wealth nor influence. His relatives were inconspicuous and had neither training or formal education. In infancy, he startled a king. In childhood, he puzzled doctors. In manhood, he walked upon the billows of the pavements, and he hushed the seas to sleep. He healed multitudes without medicine and made no charge for his services. He never wrote a book. Yet all the libraries in the country cannot contain the books written about him. He never wrote a song, yet he's furnished the theme for more songs than all the songwriters combined. He never founded a college, yet all the schools put together cannot boast of having as many students. This man never marshaled an army, or drafted a soldier, or fired a gun. But no leader has had more volunteers who have, under his authority, made more rebels surrender in stack arms without a shot fired. He never practiced psychiatry, yet he's healed more broken hearts than all the doctors combined, as some this week have found true. Every seventh day, the wheels of commerce cease their turning, and multitudes wend their way to worshiping assemblies to pay homage and respect to him. The names of the past proud statesmen of Greece and Rome have come and gone. The names of the past scientists, philosophers, and theologians, they have come and gone. But the name of this man stands out more and more. Though time has spread 1,900 years between the people of this generation and the scene of his crucifixion, yet he still lives. Herod could not destroy him. The grave could not hold him. He stands forth on the highest pinnacle of heavenly glory, proclaimed by God, announced by angels, adored by saints, and feared by demons. He is the risen Savior, our Lord, our Savior, our King, Jesus Christ, the incomparable one. This passage is about him. It's about his coming. I take as my theme this morning Isaiah's vision of the coming Messiah. I have three things I want to share in this particular passage as we've read it. I want to talk about the Messiah's coming, the Messiah's character, and the Messiah's conquest. I trust that these three points will furnish blessing to our heart and encouragement to our souls. We think, first of all, the Messiah's coming. He says in verse 1, this is a prophecy written hundreds of years before Christ. From our time, we go back 1,700 years approximately to the time this was written. And it says, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. This was one of over 300 messianic prophecies that predicted the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He will come. Now, the first prophecy in the Bible that predicted the coming of Christ is found in the book of Genesis, chapter 3. If your Bible is open, go back to that portion of Genesis, chapter 3. I want you to see the very first hint that we have in Scripture that someone is going to come, that some event is going to take place that will overturn the fall of Adam, that will bring life to the world. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, in the garden on that awful, awful day when the Lord confronts Adam and Eve and the serpent after the fall, when it all is coming down to the end, the Lord confronts the serpent and he says in verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Here, in this language, we have the first hint that someone is going to come that will make a difference in this fallen world. And he, Lord Jesus, will bruise or crush your head. At the cross, the power of death and hell and Satan were crushed by the mighty conquering Christ. You will bruise his heel. And at the cross, Jesus was pierced with the great spikes even into his feet. This is not the first verse we have in Isaiah that talks about the coming of Messiah. If your Bible is open in Isaiah, go back to chapter 7 if you would. One of the glorious verses in the Old Testament predicting the coming of the Lord is found in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. It says, therefore, in verse 14 of chapter 7, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, which is God with us. And then in chapter 9, verse 6, one of the most wonderful passages and promises of the coming of Messiah is found in Isaiah 9, 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. A great text talking to us about the Lord Jesus Christ. Over 300 of these prophecies are predicting the coming of one who will be Messiah, who will be the Savior of the world, who will be our Redeemer, who will be our Lord, who will be our hiding place, our resting place, our shelter, our King, our God. In verse 1, we have just some imagery here that's quite astonishing. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse. The word rod in Hebrew literally means a little shoot, a little twig, as it were, a little burst of life coming out of the stem. And the stem of Jesse, again in Hebrew, literally means a trunk of a tree, like a tree that's been toppled or knocked over. The tree is dead. There's just a stump there. And out of what seems to be the deadness of that tree, that trunk, a little bit of life begins to bud forth. A little twig, a little stem, a little shoot comes up. It says it will come from the stem of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David. David was the king of Israel. And here the Lord Jesus has been predicted that he will be born of the tribe of Judah from the family of David. And here is a prediction that in a time when all seems dark and lost, when the family of David has been judged because of their sin, when everything is as bleak and as bad as it possibly can be, all of a sudden out of that dead stump will come a little twig, a little shoot will rise up. That's a picture of the Lord Jesus coming. And when Christ was born in Bethlehem nearly 2,000 years ago, do you know that's exactly what it was? It was a dark, dark, dark time in Israel's history. Under the bondage of the Roman Empire, under the yoke of Rome, the nation being judged, and out of that darkness came a bright light that shined brilliantly in the world. In came the Lord Jesus Christ as a fulfillment of this prophecy. It also says, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Again, the word branch is capitalized. Do you know that that's one of the names of Jesus? One of the names of Messiah in the Old Testament, he's called the branch. If you have your Bibles, would you turn with me, please, to the book of Zechariah. I'd like to just quote a couple of verses that talk about Jesus as the branch, the Messiah being the branch. In Zechariah chapter 3, verse 8. What an unusual title. What an unusual name. The branch. In Zechariah chapter 3, verse 8, it says, For behold, I am bringing forth my servant, the branch. Again in chapter 6. Verse 12, Behold the man whose name is the branch. What a strange name, but it's all part of this prophecy and the figurative language being used by God, the Holy Spirit, as he's giving us this portion of his word. Behold my servant, the branch. Here is a prophecy written hundreds of years before the coming of Christ. And here in this figurative language, we have this simple statement being given. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. This is clearly messianic, and nobody disagrees on this as they study the Word of God. This is a picture of the coming of Christ. And what is this Christmas season all about? While our culture is shoving Christianity to the backwaters of irrelevance, while our president is going public and saying this is not a Christian nation, when others are becoming politically correct and they're ashamed to talk about Jesus openly, Christmas is not about Santa Claus. It's not about just having parties and feasts. Christmas is about Christ. It's about the Lord Jesus. And we as a Christian church and as Christian people need to make sure that that light and that message is shining brilliantly The Bible predicted Messiah will come. The Jews rejected him. They still think he's coming. He has come. He's coming again, but he's come. And we know him as the Lord Jesus Christ. We have, secondly, the Messiah's character in this text. As Isaiah has this vision and it tells us about the coming of Messiah, he tells us something about the nature and the character of this man who is the branch, who is this rod out of the stem of Jesse. If your Bibles are open, look at verses 2 and 3 as we have a description of the life, the character of this man who will be Messiah. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might." When Messiah comes, he'll have wisdom and understanding and power and might. Was not this the picture of Christ? Was there ever a man like him? A miracle worker? A man who could walk on water? Who could go to a tomb of a man who was dead for 4 days and say, "Lazarus, come forth!" And with a loud voice, booming in the air, this man that was dead comes staggering out of the tomb. And everybody fell back in shock, amazement and wonder. A dead man, the stench of death still on his clothes, comes out of that tomb. Or a man who could say with a sweet, soft voice, "Peace, be still," and the sea is hushed from a violent storm instantly. Or a man who could read the minds of his opponents, who could cause the blind to see, and the deaf to hear, and the lame to walk. Has there ever been a man like Jesus? Such power and wisdom and understanding. And then a man who was without sin. A man who was pure and holy and righteous. The apostle tells us in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26, that he was holy, harmless, and undefiled. Was ever there a man like him who worked miracles and who taught with such amazing authority? If you take the Bible and look at the teachings of Christ, the laws, the commandments, the precepts, the exhortations, the encouragements, the things that he wrote, these are the most beautiful, glorious, soul-inspiring literature the world has ever known, because they're the words of God. And compare the words of Christ and the Bible to the Quran or the ancient Vedas of the East or any other religious book, the Book of Mormon, name the religious so-called book. Compare the Bible to anything else. This book has the stamp of God upon it on every page. Oh, such a man, the Lord Jesus. Compare him to Muhammad. Jesus was a miracle worker, taught with great wisdom and authority and understanding, was a man of great character, a man of peace. And everywhere he went, he brought warring families together. He brought people to repentance. He brought healing to the soul, to the mind, to the heart. Jesus was such a wonderful and glorious Messiah, because he was God in the flesh. Muhammad, on the other hand, everywhere he went, war, bloodshed, heartache, and terror followed him every step of the trail of his life. No comparison between the two. There's no man, there is no one who compares to the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 3, "His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears." He delighted in the fear of God. Verse 5 says, "Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist." Was there ever been a righteous or more faithful man than Jesus? Oh, his character is impeccable. And it's the reason we have to have a Savior of impeccable character, is because we need to have somebody provide for you and for me a righteousness that will enable us to stand in the presence of a holy God. On the day of judgment, when we stand before the Lord, if we dare approach God in our own merits, in our own goodness, we will be undone. If I offer to God, bring to Him my good works, if I bring to Him the things I have done, it cannot measure up to the will or law of God. I need to have a holiness greater than my own. My friends, where do we find it? Where do we find such holiness? How can I find a covering that will enable me to stand before this perfect, holy, and just God? I can't find it in any man. I don't find it in myself. I can't find it in you. I can't find it in Mohammed or Joseph Smith or any other person. I can only find such holiness in the Son of God, this one whose character was impeccable, the man who was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, the sinless Son of God. Then when thirdly we come to the conquest of Messiah, this is where this passage for me becomes exciting. We live in a time when spiritual darkness is over the land and there's such confusion politically and in every way in our country. The world has been in a war with the terrorism of Islam for over 14 centuries. Nobody seems to have a clue as to what to do and how we fight this. It seems that Europe is slipping on the and is on the precipice of going down. Western civilization, many experts believe it's dead. The Christian faith in the West, its light is going out. Where does that leave you and me? Are you not concerned? Are you not fearful? If you're watching the news and seeing what's going on, does it not concern us? It surely does. As the light seems to be dimmed in the West, we see it burning brilliantly in the East, in the South, in other places. But this passage tells us that the Messiah is going to have an impact on the world and the nations in a way such as we cannot imagine. History is not just one steady climb. There are ups and there are downs. There are peaks and valleys and mountaintops and desert places. We may be in the West in a desert place. I'm no prophet or a son of a prophet, but I'll tell you this. Based on what this passage is telling me, it's telling me there will come a day, regardless of what we may go through in America, there is going to come a day when the blazing glory of the gospel of Jesus will fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. Verse 6, the conquest of the Messiah. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and the little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. The young ones shall lie down together. And the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play in the cobra's hole. The weaned child shall put his hand on the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. Since the coming of Christ, his crucifixion, burial, and resurrection, since that day there's been a banner over the nations of the earth. And in fulfillment of this prophecy, in fulfillment of this text, the Gentiles are seeking him. You have sought him. I am seeking him. We've come. We're following. Multitudes all over the world are seeking him. This banner, the branch, the rod out of the stem of Jesse. The nations are coming to him, and they're finding rest in him. Oh, such a resting place in Christ we've found. Now, the question is, when does this take place, these prophecies here? Now, there are a number of views. Now, let me say this. There are three or four different views, depending on how you look at it, and good and godly men have held all these different views. So, and if you happen to disagree with the view I have, that's between you and the Lord. I understand good people have had differences of opinions on this, but I'm telling you what I believe this is teaching. There's one view that says that these verses 6 through 10 is going to happen in the future in some kind of a future state of some sort. After the coming of Christ, there will be a period of time, a great period in the future. That's how one group looks at it. Another group looks at these verses 6 through 10, and they say this will happen in eternity. Well, how did the ancient Jewish church view this? The ancient Jews, one of the best commentators that gives us an understanding of how the ancient Jewish synagogue viewed prophecy is John Gill. He quotes all the ancient, in his, he has all the quotes, all the comments of the ancient scholars of Israel. They believe that this would happen, this would take place literally at the time when Christ or Messiah comes. That's what they believe. And the reason the Jews rejected Messiah was because when Christ came and he did these miracles and taught with his authority and was such a, so amazing in all that he did, for one brief moment they thought, could he be? Could he be Messiah? And they thought, and when he came to Jerusalem, they cried, Hosanna, glory to God in the highest. And they welcomed him into Jerusalem through the palm branches and brought him in. But when it became clear that he was not going to destroy the Romans and drive them out of the land, they turned on him quickly. And the same group that cried out, Hosanna to God, cried out now, crucify him. Because they expected the peace to come immediately. There's another view, a fourth view, that views this in much a literal sense, though figurative language surely is being used here, that this would be the result of Messiah coming, and it sees that, yes, the nations will be drawn, they'll follow the banner, they'll come to him, but there will come a time before the return of Christ when the gospel will touch the nations of the earth based on Romans 11, that the Jews will come back to their Messiah and it will be like a resurrection of the dead, and there will be a time of tremendous gospel blessing in the nations of the earth. Now, what do we do with this? The wolf will dwell with the lamb. A wolf and a lamb are mortal enemies. A leopard and a goat are mortal enemies. The cow and the bear. The ancient Jewish synagogue would read these terms, not necessarily in a literal sense, though some might, but for the most part, they would see the figurative language used in prophecy. If you go to the book of Daniel, chapter 7 and 8, various animals are used to describe nations. It's not uncommon in Scripture to use various animals or things like this to be figuratively used as people. Jesus and Paul both referred to evil men as wolves in sheep's clothing. Jesus referred to the Pharisees of his day as vipers and snakes and so forth. It's not uncommon to use such language. When Messiah comes and conquers the nations of the earth, ungodly men will sit down, warring nations will be brought together in peace. Great blessings will come. The world will have the influence of the gospel in a mighty way. It says, they shall not hurt nor destroy my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. If I was a prophet, and you said to me, prophet, tell me about the future, and I say to you this, in time and space, in the future, there is going to come a day when the gospel of Jesus is going to impact the nations of the earth in such a dramatic way, if we tie it to Romans 11, that the impact of the gospel is going to shake the nations. And the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. You'd say, that is new and significant. It's amazing. But if I said to you, prophet, tell me about the future. And I say to you, in heaven, there will be peace. In heaven, the knowledge of the Lord and the new state, the new creation. In heaven, the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. You'd say, That's nothing. We would expect that. What is significant about this prophecy is I believe it's going to take place in time. I have a commentary in my home. All the church fathers. It takes every passage in the Bible, Old and New Testament, and you take a text like this, and I can go, and it has all the writings, all the comments of the early church fathers, see what they would say on that passage. So what does the early church think about this? Now, the early church could be wrong, but I read Chrysostom, I read Athanasius and Jerome, and a number of others that looked at these verses, and they interpreted exactly the way I've interpreted here, that when Messiah comes, there will come a time through his ministry that the earth is going to be shaken and touched by the power of the gospel. Nations will bow and kings will bow their knee to Jesus as Lord. And then I thought, what about the great theologians of the world? And they can be wrong. Three of the greatest theologians were John Owen, Jonathan Edwards, and John Calvin, who believed that that's what this meant. Now, we've looked at the Messiah's coming, his character, his conquest. Why is this important? As we close here, why is this important? 1,700 years after this was written. Why? What relevance does it have? You know, there are people today who are fearful about the future, and frightened, and rightfully so. People are concerned about the grid going down, riots in the streets, anarchy, the death of civilizations, the rise of evil empires, all these things, the spread of Islam, all these things. My friends, this is important because this passage, this prophecy is telling us history is not in the hands of those in the White House or those at number 10 Downing Street or in Moscow. History is in the hands of the man who sits at the Father's right hand. And whatever we face, whatever the future holds, this much I know, kill me, spill my blood, strike down Christianity out of America, I know this, out of the ashes and out of the blood of martyrs will grow a glorious church. It's coming. It is coming. This gives me comfort that the Bible is true. A prophecy like this, fulfilled hundreds of years after the coming of Christ, tells me that this book is a book worthy to be followed. It's the Word of God. You've heard me quote that poem, though the cover is worn and the pages are torn, and places bear traces of tears, yet more precious than gold is this book worn and old that can shatter and scatter my fears. The Bible is the Word of God, and it comforts my heart. That's what this prophecy reminds me. The Scriptures are true. This prophecy gives me a picture of Christ worthy of worship and following. What a Savior. What a resting place. What a hiding place. What if there was no Christ this Christmas to worship? What if there's no Bible? John Newton wrote that famous hymn, "Approach my soul, the mercy seat where Jesus answers prayer. There humbly fall before his feet. For none can perish there. Thy promise is my only plea. O God, with this I venture nigh. Thou callest burdened souls to thee. And such, O Lord, am I." What if there was no Christ? What if there was no Bible? What if we lived in a world with no hope? Maybe this is not true. And I have no message of hope. And I only tell you, friends, it's going to get worse from here out. It's going to get worse and worse. And it's going to be bad. And we're going to lose. What kind of a message is that? We have a message of hope. When one nation goes down, God raises another. But there will come a day, as Pastor Chaim once said, the news will come and they'll say, "Russia has fallen." And he'll say, "Fallen where?" And he'll say, "Fallen into the arms of Jesus." China has fallen. Fallen where? Fallen into the arms of Jesus. Iran, Iraq, Saudi Arabia, they've fallen. Fallen where? Into the arms of Jesus. It's coming. It gives us hope. But this passage gives us a gospel. It gives us a gospel to live for and to die for. To be a disciple without shame, to be a follower of Christ. The great hymn that Spurgeon loved to preach was, "There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains." That's true because this passage is true. I am thankful this morning that there is a fountain filled with blood. There is a gospel worthy to be proclaimed that Christ is King and He is Lord. He's coming, and He's coming in history. He's coming in power. The banner is being plastered high above, and the Gentiles will seek him. And there will come a day when the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So what do we do today? Do everything you can in your prayers, and your witnessing and your holy living and your sacrifices. The battle is the Lord's. A war can be won. Many battles can be lost in that war. But the war and the victory is His. Do what we can. It's in the hands of God. But this much know, my friends. This much I want you to know. Have hope. If the light of the gospel in America is turned off completely, it's not the end. Someday, that light will shine brightly again on the shores of our beloved land. God is going to do His will. Be encouraged. Do you know who's on the throne this morning? Do you know who is Lord? Do you know who rules the nations of the earth? Then have confidence. Be at rest. Be at peace. Work and pray and trust. But we leave the results in the hands of our gracious God. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for the Lord Jesus and this great messianic prophecy that He is going to come and do these wonderful things. Give us hope and peace in this dark hour. We'll give You the praise. We'll give You the glory, Father. If there's somebody, Lord, here today who has never been born again or never truly come to Christ, Lord, right where they are, right where they're sitting, those who are listening by our broadcast, Lord, may they be touched by Your Holy Spirit. May in their hearts, may they cry out for forgiveness. May they turn from their sins and ask Jesus, beg of Him, seek Him while He may be found, that He would be their Lord and their Savior. Oh, Father, we give You glory, and we pray, even so, come, Lord Jesus. For we ask this in His name and for His glory alone. Amen.